Hosea 8 and then Jeremiah chapter 9. There are lots of parallels between Hosea and Jeremiah. In fact, you could make up two columns of both of these books and you'd find out that they're parallels. And that is because, as I've said before, we've got the divided kingdom, we've got the 10 tribes in the north that we generally now will call Israel, and we've got Judah, a bit of Benjamin, some of the Levites in the south. But what's happening is that we've got Hosea, the last prophet in the north, in 722, and he will be there when the north goes into captivity, into Assyria. But he'll be kind of paralleled by Jeremiah over 150 years later in 586, who will be the last prophet in the south. Okay, they parallel each other. And in many ways, they're similar men. And we'll see that in a moment. And Jeremiah witnesses Judah going off to Babylon. And of course, he writes Lamentations, which is a lamentation over that event. And so Hosea and Jeremiah are in many ways parallel books. And I want to read a verse in Jeremiah. We did mention it when we were studying Jeremiah, but it's a very moving verse in chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 9, and you'll see how he is a mirror of Hosea. Jeremiah 9 and verse 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come, and let them make haste and take up a wailing for us." Now, we don't have a tradition of people who come to a funeral specifically to cry. But I've been in funerals in the Middle East where actually they do have people designated to start the weeping. And in fact, I remember in the funeral of a good friend of ours whose child died of cancer, and there was so much weeping in this service, it was actually very difficult for me to kind of take it all. Because you know what it's like at a funeral, you know, if about 15 people start really crying, you know, that usually multiplies to about 50 people. But what they did in the Middle East, and there's a lot of wisdom, because afterwards, Andres came up to me and he said, "Ray, you need to understand what's happening here. We're getting our grief out. We're not going to bury it. We're going to get it out." And the job of the wailing women was to help you get it out. I mean, very different to our culture, isn't it, where you push it down, you know. There's a lot of wisdom in this. And that was the whole tradition of laments, that we can get our grief out and, of course, into God's presence and into his love. So I was cool after that, you know, I knew what was going on. But notice verse 18. It says, "And let them make haste." Now, let me ask you a question. Who's talking? Who's talking? The Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts. "And let them make haste and take up a wailing for us." That's right. "That our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids may flow with water." And you see, Jeremiah's tears reflect the tears of God. God is saying, "Jeremiah, I'm going to be weeping along with you. Call for these women and let them take up a wailing for us." Jeremiah, for you and for me, because God's heart is broken as well. And the basic model, as I've done before, the basic model of Hosea, you've got this, you've got the book. We did this before. But the basic model in the book, and it's a very, very moving model, is that here is Hosea. He's a forerunner of Jeremiah. And here is Israel. Later on, it will be Judah in the same situation. And here is the Lord. And Hosea is asked to go out and marry a woman. And this woman will go off, will leave him, will go into prostitution. He will have to go and buy her back. And what we've said is this is not primarily so that Israel can have a visual aid, so that Israel can look at Hosea and say, "Aha, there's Hosea, and he's married this woman, and she has become a prostitute. That's like us. We're married to Yahweh, and we've become a nation involved in spiritual prostitution. Aha, we see it. Yes, that was part of it, but that was not primary. You see, what was primary is what we read. And let them take up a wailing, a mourning, that our eyes, Jeremiah, your eyes and my eyes, and our eyelids, Jeremiah, your eyelids and mine, might flow with water. And now Hosea stands here. Primarily, he goes through this domestic heartbreak that he might understand the heartbreak of God. This is not primarily for Israel. This is so that God might have one man who can stand in the gap that knows that God's heart is breaking. So Hosea is not primarily speaking about what sin is doing to Israel. Now, he has to say that, but primarily he's seeing what it's doing to God's heart. That God's heart is broken, and Jeremiah will stand in that same tradition. So let's go back then to Hosea and chapter 8. Speak on verse 1. Hosea 8 and verse 1. Put a trumpet to your lips, and like an eagle or like a vulture, the enemy comes, Assyria comes, against the house of the Lord, because they've transgressed my covenant and they've rebelled against my law. Now how specifically? Verse 5. He has rejected your calf, golden calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. This was the kind of taproot of what went wrong in the north. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Now this is a broken heart. This is God weeping over his son, Israel. Verse 6, for from Israel is even this, a craftsman has made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken into pieces. And when we read these statements, you see, sometimes if we don't get it right, we can almost see kind of God, you know, clenching his fist. But it's God weeping over the ruin of his redemption purposes. He's weeping over the ruin of this people who were his pride and his joy. And it's even like when he walked in the garden, he says, Adam, where art thou? He knows where Adam is, but his heart is broken. It's a little bit of an echo of, you remember, David when he says, Absalom, my son, my son. Because you see, that's the broken heart of David. This is the broken heart of God. And it's so important when we read these things that we feel the heartbeat of God. We see the tears of God. This is not a mailed fist. This is a broken heart. And this is God's grief. Now what had happened, if you just take this diagram, the divided kingdom, this will be helpful to you as you work your way through this material. And very simple, you know that what happened, of course, is that after Solomon dies, the kingdom divides in the south. And we'll only have one dynasty in the south. That will be the house of David. But in the north, we're going to have nine. Because it's going to be very, very unstable. Same number of kings, 19 and 19. The difference is that in the north they will all be evil. Now the question is why? Well, you remember Jeroboam the first. He sets up in Dan and Bethel. Here's the northern kingdom. Here he'll set up a golden calf. And here, so that they're not tempted, you see. They're not tempted to nip down to Jerusalem to God's altar. And so right on the border here, so that they will have an alternative way of worshipping. And he does that, Jeroboam does that. And you'll remember a man of God comes up from Judah, and he says to Jeroboam, he says, this altar will be torn down. This altar will be torn down. So what do you remember about that young man who came up? What happened when he went home? He was slain by a lion. That's right, slain by a lion. We won't go into why. We covered that when we were in 1 Kings. That's why we remember him so well. Now, what we've got here is very simple. List of the kings in the south. List of the kings in the north. prophets in the south, prophets in the north. Then you'll start to recognize in the prophetic column, you'll start to recognize people there, Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah. And notice that when Isaiah begins, a young man begins over here, he's 18 or 19, in the reign of Jeroboam the second, he begins to prophesy. And Hosea will prophesy during the reign of seven kings. Hosea will be there when the last king is in the north. And the north now will go into exile, into Assyria. And before they go, Hosea will say to the last king what the prophet said to the first king. These words that we read, "He has rejected your calf, O Samaria." Samaria was the capital of the north. "Saying, my anger burns against them." Verse 6, "For from Israel this has come. It's not God. It will be broken into pieces." Now, he is saying about 200 years later, exactly the same words. And eventually, a young man will be born over here, and his name will be Josiah. That will still be another 100 years. And so eventually, it's about 290 years after the first prophecy that this calf will finally be destroyed. Now, the problem in the north, why they don't have one good king, in the south they do have some, is because the foundations went wrong. And laid into the foundation of what was happening in the north was these golden calves. Now, when we were mentioning the breaking of the law in verse 1 of chapter 8, if I was to stand, let's say I was to go to Westroads or to Crossroads or to Oakview, and I was to take a little survey, stand in there on a Saturday and say to people in Omaha, "What do you think is the worst sin?" I'm sure people would say rape, or they'd say genocide, or they'd say murder, or child abuse, or ethnic cleansing. I'd have to wait for a long time until anybody said idolatry. That's right. Now, if I was to write a universal code of ethics, and I could only mention 10 things, I'm not sure if I would use up the first two on idolatry. But God did. But God did. Because you see, if we get it wrong there, that becomes the Pandora's box that gets open to release everything else. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. David Watson used to say that an idol is what you think about in your idle moment. And that's good. That's good. But actually, idolatry is worse than that. And of course, it's reconfiguring God to legitimize my behavior. That's why it's so dangerous. And America is full of idolatry. Britain is full of idolatry. We reconfigure God. In other words, in what we do, and this was actually critiqued by people like Karl Marx. He said, all that's going on in Christianity, Feuerbach as well, the German philosopher, is that God is just a mental projection. Because if you go to Polynesia, the Polynesian gods, they seem to look just like the Polynesians. And so you go to the Greeks, and the Greeks seem to have gods that just mirror Greek life. You go to the Far East, and their gods just, hey, they're different again. Well, God wanted one people who, instead of making God in their image, would realize that they were made in his image, and could image that with authenticity. And so there would be one group in the world that weren't reconfiguring what they wanted. And we'll come to that in a moment. This will lay the foundation for the next few chapters. Idolatry is giving divine status to that which is not God. When we do this, we think we control the idol. So you give divine status to money or sex or nature. We think we control the idol, when in fact the idol controls us. When we give any part of the created order, the value of God, it then operates demonically. And that's what was happening in the north. And that's why you've got nine dynasties. You've got 19 kings, and not one of them is righteous, because the foundations are wrong. And that's why when God gives us a simple, universal code of ethics, number one, number two, and really number three, is saying to this people, you don't reconfigure me. I will reconfigure you to model my glory. Let me just say a couple of things about idolatry, and then we will go on. Firstly, idolatry is not primarily religious. Now, I'll explain this. It's about money, sex, and power. Because when we go to the Baals, Baal and his consort, Ashtaroth, they're all about fertility, love, and war. Now, that's just a nice way of saying fertility is money, because crops and cattle in that society convert to cash. You see, a fertility deity simply means that your crops will multiply, the rains will come, your herds will multiply. This is simply money talk. So fertility is money. Love in Baal and Ashtaroth is gross sexual deviance. And of course, war is simply to give you power. Idolatry is not primarily religious. It wears religious garments. It's about self-advantage, reconfiguring God to legitimize what I want to do. Secondly, Israel did not believe that the worship of Yahweh and the worship of idols was incompatible, because they do it from Exodus. Okay, after they get the commandments, even Aaron is involved in it. And now we've got this happening in the northern kingdom as well. They didn't totally abandon the worship of Yahweh. They just added to it. And you see, that's the problem in the West. That's the problem in America. We're not completely convinced. Well, yeah, I probably, my ambitions or my desire for status or what I want in the wealth, in the area of wealth and possessions, yeah, they might be, you know, a little bit breaking the boundaries, pushing the edges, but I still love the Lord. No, you don't. You're an idolater. In fact, it even says in Ephesians that coveting, complicated word, for simply wanting what you don't have, okay, in a way that's not right, coveting is what? Is idolatry. That's Ephesians, you see. And we can't wriggle out of it. And unfortunately, we have followed the same pathway. We're not deeply convinced that we can't be Christians and have at least a few household idols. On the household idols were the little ones you tucked away. Thirdly, I've mentioned this, it's an attempt to reconfigure God to legitimize my behavior. Fourthly, idolatry always results in immorality. Always, always, always. That's why in Baal worship, whether you take it into Ephesus in the New Testament, you don't have Ashtaroth, but you have Diana, which is exactly the same demonic force. Idolatry always results in immorality. Now, why is there so much immorality in our culture? The 50% of the marriages are breaking down. Why? Because we're full of idolatry. Idolatry always results in immorality. Why is there so much immorality? Because the foundations are wrong. That's what's happening in the north. That's why Hosea is weeping. That's why he is marrying a prostitute, to understand the pain in God's heart. It's not that God is shaking his fist. God is weeping. God has a broken heart because he sees potential being lost. And then lastly, idolatry always demands human sacrifice. Always, always, always. You get rid of Yahweh and you get Moloch in its place. Always. And whether it's Canaanite, whether it's Druid, which was in Europe, in Britain, whether it's Mayan or Inca, they don't know why the Mayan society disappeared. We know why. What was Mayan society built on, please? Top of the ziggurats. What did they do? Sacrifice by the thousands. By the hundreds of thousands, they found the graveyards. Why did this great empire disappear? Because God destroyed it for its wickedness in human sacrifice. We know that from the Bible. God will not let it continue when it gets out of bounds. And of course, today, we just do it in clinic. Same thing, it's just Moloch raising his ugly head, and perhaps now we are more guilty than they ever were. Now, this idolatry in the north is why everything goes wrong. In chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see, and this is what Hosea is pointing out, we're going to see Israel's fruits from the roots of idolatry and syncretism. The fruits that was born from this root of idolatry and syncretism. I need to say one thing before I begin, but I think I need to clarify something, because I often say in this class that I am very hopeful. And why I'm very hopeful is because the prophets are very hopeful. We won't be looking at the sins of Israel. We'll be looking at God's promises. And as we've often said, there are two streams flowing, and one is negative, and the other is positive. And we are realists about this stream, but because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of Pentecost, we're equal realists about the kingdom of God has come near. We believe that we can get it near. Despite what might happen in Norfolk, by the way of evil, there are Christians, many of them, standing on the streets, ministering to the bereaved, getting active in their community. Why? Because there is another stream. Now, having said, and this is where I need a little bit of a clarification, well, I'm not optimistic, but I'm full of hope. Now, there is a difference. Optimism is based on you read the signals. I'm doing well in my job. My boss loves me. I'm salesman of the year. I'm optimistic about my salary. You see, you're reading that hope has nothing to do with that. That's why the prophets are full of hope. Not because anything they see. Hey, if you're Hosea living in the north, you've seen 19 wicked kings, one after the other. If we had a run of 19 wicked presidents, would we be optimistic? No, we wouldn't be optimistic. The future will probably be like the past. Can we have hope? Yes, because it's not anchored in what you can see. It's anchored in what God is saying he will do. I'm full of hope, okay, but I'm not optimistic. Because, you see, they're two entirely different things. And you remember, Paul says, so there remains, what remains? Three things, faith, hope, and love. They remain, they're constant. Faith looks back to what God has done, and on the basis of what is done in Jesus, okay, I have faith. Hope looks forward, and I am full of hope because I believe that God is at work, greatly at work. Am I optimistic? No, that has nothing to do with it, okay? Well, I might be seeing 19 evil kings. Is Hosea going to be optimistic? No. Is he going to be full of hope? Yes. And we'll see that. And by the way, faith looks back. We have faith on the basis of what God has done in time and space. Hope looks forward. And so love is what I do today. Okay, love is present. Faith is past. Hope is future. Love is present. So just that clarification before we kind of plunge into some negatives here. The first three we've covered already, so I don't really need to say them again. Firstly, there are three references in Hosea to child sacrifice going on, and we know, because he's writing during the time of 2 Kings, that it was happening. You'll get this in Kings and in Chronicles. And it is still with us today, even though as much as many Jewish people will be pro-choice today, this is not the tradition of Israel. It's not what is laid into Scripture. If you know Jewish people, many of them, unfortunately, are pro-choice, and they will argue that from rabbinic tradition, etc., but it's not there. Do you want a bit more hope in here? I was listening on NPR to a person, I've forgotten her name, who leads Planned Parenthood in North America. And I don't know if she was speaking to the press club or what, can't remember. Because she said, I have just come from Omaha, Nebraska, she said. And of all the places I go in North America, they are the most persistent in standing outside our clinics day and night and harassing our people. And she said she didn't know anywhere worse than Omaha, Nebraska. And it's so wonderful, you know. We can have a voice. And I was moved to tears the last time I saw Mother Teresa speak. And she was getting, you remember, the Congressional Medal of Honor. And there's this little Romanian nun standing about this high, bent over, speaking to all these senators and congressmen. And she simply says, you need to know, if we don't have room in our society for another child, there's something wrong with our society. And they start to clap this little lady who will not compromise, who will speak up for the defenseless, say this is the worship of Moloch, it will destroy our society if we don't do something about it. And this is written into the history of Israel. That's why God is weeping, because he wanted one people who would not do it, not bow the knee to Moloch or his many manifestations in history and today. Secondly, rejecting the law or moving the boundaries. Now, I won't go back to speaking about the commandments, but I want to say that what was happening in Israel, and these things are written for us, Paul says, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This stuff in the Minor Prophets is not an exercise in history. We learn history, as I've said, to understand who we are. By faith, Abraham is my father. That history becomes my history. It instructs me today. And you see, when we move the boundary markers, which these are the boundary markers set up to guard human life, when we move them, we go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we say, we will be the people who decide what is good and what is evil. You see, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's only one person who can establish good and evil. We don't eat of that tree. When we do, and tragically, we live in an age that is grossly doing it, moving the boundary markers, and we are becoming the arbiters of good and evil. And when that happens, see, that's simply reconfiguring God to legitimize my behavior. And even people like Socrates and Plato will say that unless law has a transcendental anchor, in other words, law is above us, is that Plato might put it in what he called the forms. We put it into the living God. But you see, unless ethics are anchored in something above us, there's no anchor. That's why Nietzsche said, he said, if God is dead, you see, because what was happening is there was a lot of clever people in the 19th century that were really saying, they didn't mean that one day that God simply died, they were saying for modern man, God is no longer relevant. And Nietzsche, for all his evil, he could see clearly, and he said, if God is dead, then anything is permissible. And you see, the greatest reconfiguration of the living God is really to say, we don't say that he died, we simply say he's not active in human affairs, or he's irrelevant to human affairs. That's the great, you see, atheism is the greatest reconfiguration you can do of the living God. But when you get that, you'll get Stalin, who will murder 20 million of his people. I mean, we're in arms against Saddam Hussein, who's murdered 1 million, Stalin, 20 million. And you get Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Hitler, and it adds up to 100 million people. And you see, Nietzsche was right. If these don't have a transcendental anchor, if we go to the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and say, I will define what is right and what is wrong, what is black and what is white, then it's catastrophic. And you see, that's our Supreme Court today. That's our Supreme Court. Now, they try and use the Constitution. The Constitution is a wonderful document, But essentially, in your lifetime, the understanding of law has radically changed. It used to be every aspect of law, it went as read that it had a transcendental anchor. Even if you weren't a committed Christian, that has been removed now. This is the situation today because the boundaries have been moved. And so what we have is statistical morality. Statistical morality, that's what we're left with. Now you see, this is not complicating. Ethics is what we call normative science. It's all about foundations, imperatives, oughts. We ought to do this. We ought not to kill. We ought not to commit adultery. We ought not to lie. Is that basics, okay? So ethics is a normative science. Morals is a descriptive science. Mores, customs. Not what ought to be done, but what is being done. They're entirely different. You see, here we have ethics. This is what God is saying, Ten Commandments, etc. Morals is descriptive. Not what ought to be done, but what is being done. Now, here's the change that's happened in my lifetime. Ethics, oughts, commandments, imperatives, foundations. Ethics always determined morals, what I would do. Now, this is the change. We've moved the boundaries. Now, morals, mores, what is being done, determine ethics. You get it flipped round. From ethics, imperatives, foundations, determining morals, what we do. Now, ethics, which always determine morals. Now, morals, what is being done, determines ethics. And so, what we do is we discover what people are doing, and then we construct our ethic. If it's normal, it's okay. That's statistical morality. That's all we have left. And so the Kinsey report will come out and say that 73% believe in that premarital sex is okay. Well, then it's okay. I mean, what else? What else do you have to go by? You don't have any transcendental anchors left anymore. And so it's just statistical. And so statistical morality is the only alternative now to absolutes. And so if people are saying, well, yeah, euthanasia is okay, as they say in Norway, well then it's okay. If abortion's okay, well then it's okay. If apartheid is okay, then it's okay. If we come up with a final solution, then it's okay. You see, we've got the statistics on our side. That's all you've got left. And you might remember that with the pornography issue that was with us, you remember the pawn shop, etc., that went to the courts here, and the ruling of the court is that this will be determined by what is acceptable to the largest number of people in the community. Well, if you've got that, you've got a possible Holocaust. You've got a Pol Pot, you see. But if we remove, you see, if we move the boundaries, if we go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what you've got. That's what you've got. And we need to be, of all people, the most aware of that. Thirdly, war, homicide, and violence. We've read these scriptures. That's why I'm not reading them again at this point. The breakthrough in Genesis into this great kind of context of polygamy that was ubiquitous around the earth. The breakthrough in Genesis is what we call ethical monotheism. There is only one God. Now, if there is only one God, I might be English and Alan might be Indian, but if there's only one God, he's my brother. You see, how can I go to war against him? And as you know, the history of humankind is tribalism. The curse of Africa, greater than the curse of AIDS, is tribalism. Why they can't get it together is Africa is constantly retreating back, and Rwanda is just one expression of that, back into tribalism. But if Alan, okay, he's a Tutsi, and I'm a Hutu, but hey, if we've if there's only one God, then we're brothers. If there's only one ancestor, Adam, then we're doubly brothers. How can we go to war against each other? And you see, Muhammad's success is that in the Arabian Peninsula, they were all warring tribes, and he stole something from the Bible. And what he stole was ethical monotheism. And he says, wait, there's only one God. They said, there is. So they all laid down their arms, picked them up again to promote Islam against those who didn't agree with them. So they got one half right because they borrowed it from the Bible. And you see, this is so fundamental, and that is why Hosea is weeping and God is weeping, because when we introduce idolatry, how many gods have we got? We've got as many as we care to create. And what does that mean? That means tribalism. And what does that mean? That means violence, that means war, that means ethnic cleansing, that means genocide. They're running this article on Islam, Judaism, and Christianity because Abraham is our father. Go beyond Abraham to the fatherhood of God and the unity, the brotherhood of man anchored in Adam. But what they're not seeing, you see, is that that was a breakthrough of stupendous proportions in the ancient world. And that will bring peace. That will bring peace when we understand that. Of course, we don't live it out. But now Israel is setting themselves up for the opposite. Okay, number four. All the way through Hosea there is an undercurrent because there's a rejection of faith in shaping public policy. This is where they've got it wrong, because idolatry is their basis. And now faith, it becomes privately a value to increase my wealth or to legitimize my sexual promiscuity, etc., etc. But please don't bring faith into shaping public policy. And this is the undercurrents through the book of Hosea, as it is the undercurrent in Isaiah as well. And so verse 11 of chapter 7, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. What they're doing is making political alliances, or seeking to, for their own national security or their own national advantage. And there's one situation, in fact you can read it in chapter 5 in Hosea, we won't turn there at this time, but what's happening is in the north, Israel, they decide to make an alliance with Syria so that they can attack Judah in the south. I mean, this is real brotherly love, isn't it? You know, real brotherly love. You know, you want to deal with your brother Judah, and so you go to the pagans to get reinforcement for your army. And so what happens then is Isaiah, okay, says to Ahaz, he says, the Lord will deliver you. Trust in the Lord. But Ahaz, I mean, what an idiot. He makes an alliance with Assyria. I mean, how stupid can you get? He makes an alliance with Assyria so that together they can counter this coming. Now, what's happening here is something very up-to-date. Because as I said last week, the tragedy of modernity is that we push religion out of the public square. And having religion in the public square, Stephen Carter says that the separation of church and state is not so that the church can't leaven the state, but so that the state can't control the church. Because Tony Blair still appoints the bishops in Britain. But that doesn't happen here, thank God. So separation is not so that the church can't speak prophetically and act into the state, is so that the state can't manipulate the church. You get the point. But in modernity, we push religion back into the private realm. And we say, it's fine. I don't mind if you're a Christian, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Buddhist, if you're an atheist. You know, close your front door, do it in private. You know, hang bananas over your head or use tarot cards or whatever you want. I don't mind. But keep it behind closed doors in your own home. Don't bring it into the public square, because we don't want it affecting what's taught in our schools. Hey, wait a minute. Don't want it affecting one nation under God? Can't be taught in our schools? What's going on here? While we're under one nation under God, you know, why don't we say we don't like it either? Why don't we just say, you know, that judge that, was it a judge? It was a judge who said, you know, this is constitutional, it should come out. Yeah, I think we should agree with him. I think we should say, yeah, let's change it. We won't say one nation under God, we'll say one nation under Jesus Christ. Because that's what it meant. That's what it meant when it was written. Right or wrong? It's exactly what it meant when it was written. So yeah, let's just change this. We'll have one nation under Jesus Christ. Why? Because you see, everybody now is reconfiguring God to legitimize what they want. That's where we are. And so, yeah, you can use God, because God, G-O-D, is no longer, we say, univocal. It means something different to everybody else. It's only a Teutonic word, a German word, actually, that was for a pagan German deity. Probably comes from the root to pour, like to pour an idol. That's where God comes from. But what have we done? We've taken that and we've filled it with biblical content, which is a fine thing to do. And we filled it with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's change it to one nation under Jesus Christ. I mean, that would go down really well, wouldn't it? Well, why shouldn't it, if that's what it meant when it was written? Oh, no. Let's keep it out of the public square. Everybody can be happy. Well, most people can be happy with one nation under God, because G-O-D is whatever I configure him to be. And that's what Israel was up to at this time, and that was the tragedy of what was going on. And so it's very up to date, isn't it? The rejection of faith in shaping public policy. And I could go on and on and on, but let me just mention one other illustration. Because in this nation there's been such a commitment to biblical values, you go back to the 1930s, and it was commonly agreed that the CEO of a company should not earn more than 20 times what a worker on the shop floor earns. Because they say they're both putting in, you know, a decent week's work, and okay, perhaps the CEO is a valuable contributor, but no more than 20 times what the shop floor worker. Now that is a biblical value. You know that. Each person has his allotment, his inheritance. In fact, Plato and Socrates said no more than 4 times in their ideal republic. When we got into the 1950s, it was no more than 40 times. CEO shouldn't earn more than 40 times what a worker on the shop floor earns. You know what it is today on average? I think it's 538 times is the average, including stock options, etc., etc. You see, why? Because we've moved the boundaries. I mean, that's obscene. They had somebody that didn't have the advantages of perhaps a Harvard education or whatever. They're working hard. The support. I don't mean that there shouldn't be any compensation for somebody who can make a big, but 530, that is idolatry. That's what it is. That's what it is. Because we move the boundaries. And you know, we move boundaries slowly, don't we? I was so struck when I was listening to Bruce Waltke, who teaches Old Testament at Regent. When he got married, which was in the early 50s, he said a lot of men couldn't afford wedding rings. Do you remember that? Any of you remember that? A lot of men couldn't afford wedding rings. And he went off to seminary and was driving with his wife, I think, through Illinois or whatever. And they needed to stay at a hotel for the night. And so he went to the desk and he said, you know, like a double room, please. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Waltke. And they said, looked at him and they said, sorry, we're full. So they went to another hotel, you know, down the road. Double room, please. Sorry, we're full. Another hotel. Hey, not many cars outside. What's happening here? Sorry, we're full. You know why they wouldn't give him a double ring? A double ring. I've given it away. Fraudian slip. Okay. Giving it away. Because they, sorry, didn't have a wedding ring on. You can't have a double room. You don't have a wedding ring on. You see, the boundaries get moved slowly, get moved slowly. Number 5, the abuse of the altar, chapter 8 and verse 13. We could go into many different areas in Hosea here, but we'll just do 8:13. As for my sacrificial gift, they sacrifice the flesh and eat of it. Now, there were some sacrifices where you had a portion, but it's not speaking of that. It's more like the sons of Eli. Almost they were sacrificing so that they could eat meat and they could indulge the flesh. But the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins, and they'll return to Egypt. We'll come to this in a minute. They'll return to Egypt. It's a metaphor for the exile, and we'll see that in a moment. But what's happening now is religion, they're all very religious, but religion was being used to satisfy the flesh rather than deny it. God is being seen around as to serve us rather than us being around to serve God. Now, when this happens, why he says you'll go to Egypt, twice he says you'll go to Egypt, and he says it about the north. The north doesn't go to Egypt, okay? Some in the south went with Jeremiah. The north doesn't go to Egypt, but it's a metaphor for the captivity, because if you go to chapter 9, just a couple of verses on, chapter 9 and verse 3, they will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim, the north, will return to Egypt. And in Assyria, they'll eat unclean food. So twice it says the north will go to Egypt. Why is he using Egypt as a metaphor? Because now the Exodus is being reversed. These 10 tribes, these sons of Jacob, that God has been working with for hundreds of years to achieve his purposes in the earth. Hey, you are reversing my purposes. You're reversing the Exodus. It's all coming unglued. You're going to go back to where you had no influence whatsoever. The grace of God is being frustrated. And in fact, in case you want to jot it down, in chapter 11 and verse 5, it says you won't go to Egypt. But it actually says you won't go to Egypt, meaning that Egypt, of course, is a metaphor simply that the Exodus is being undone. You see, what's happening now in Israel? Religion is being used to satisfy the flesh rather than to deny it. And you know, even now in North America, even among evangelicals, the tithe is more and more being seen as a payment for services you benefit by. So, you know, I get good sermon, or my children get good teaching, or, you know, I get to go to a comfortable building, or if I need some marriage counseling, that's provided. More and more the tithe is being viewed as a payment for a service I receive. The tithe is holy to the Lord. Yes, there might be some things that flow back to you, but you don't give a tithe to Trinity Church. It's impossible to give a tithe to Trinity Church. It's holy unto the Lord, whether I get anything back or not. But you see, now the altar is reversed. It was to minister to the Lord. That was the Levitical priestly ministry, to minister to the Lord. Lord, we're here for you. That's why we came out of Egypt, Lord. We are that special priestly nation. But now it's got reversed. Now, when that happens, is something fundamentally changes in the culture. What's happening now, you see, it used to be honor that we admired. Now it's wealth. The names of Warren Buffett, names of Bill Gates, etc., etc. We might know very little about what Warren Buffett does, but it's wealth that gets our attention, not honor. Rather than duty, it's freedom. You see, the only thing now that is wrong is to deny me my rights. Okay, so it's freedom. It's not self-denial, it's self-fulfillment. Just go into Barnes and Noble's. All the books on how you can be more self-activated, actualized, fulfilled. It's not self-discipline, it's self-indulgence. And so now we market our TV largely with products that are to indulge myself. It's not character, its image. Andre Agassi has grown up now, but when he was younger, you remember he used to advertise cameras, and he would say, image is everything. I thought character was everything. Instead of sexual restraint, it's sexual indulgence, so our high schoolers are almost ridiculed if they're virgins. You see, we've changed the altar. And it's interesting, people who are not morally formed, you see, this was moral formation. People who are not morally formed have identity problems. Have you noticed that? They're full of identity problems. Who am I? I'm looking for myself. Well, hey, you don't have to look far. You're right here, okay? But I'm looking for myself. I'm searching for myself. And you see, God gave us, tied up in his law, in his commandments, an understanding of what virtue was, because virtue forms identity. You see, when we switch altars, we've got all kinds of identity problems, and we don't know what to do. This is a great sentence. This is John Newhouse. He said, it used to be said that hypocrisy was the tribute that vice paid to virtue. In other words, okay, here's Michael, sorry Michael, and Michael is a thief and a cheat and whatever, and I'm a Christian over here, and Michael says to me, yeah, you know, I'm not very honest and whatever, and you're a Christian, but you're probably not squeaky clean with your taxes or whatever, and you're probably a hypocrite. Hypocrisy was the tribute. At least it's saying, yeah, you know, you probably are a bit better, but at least virtue is recognized. Now, it's changed. You see, whereas now, it's the charge that vice hurls against virtue. You call yourself a Christian, yet you don't tolerate abortion, homosexuality, euthanasia. You're a hypocrite! So you're not tolerant, and things have got turned round. We've moved the boundaries. Okay, we've reconfigured God, and it's not very optimistic, but it's very, very hopeful.